We're in Colossians 3. We're going to start at verse 18. This is every pastor's favorite passage to preach on. In the whole Bible, it just is every pastor's favorite passage to preach on. Said no pastor ever, because in the 21st century, in the 21st century, there's all kinds of historical and cultural baggage that comes with a passage like this. Not because there's anything wrong with Scripture, but because of the way that people respond to passages like this, or because of the way that passages like this have been used and misused. This passage can still speak to us today, and I pray that it will. And so I'll start reading so that you can understand why I'm opening in the way that I have. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. Can you see why it's popular? As is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In the first century, this was what was known as a household code. We actually find these kinds of codes outside of Scripture. They were common in the Greek and Roman world of the day. They were, in the Greek and Roman world, they were a very strict patriarchal social order. Aristotle, for instance, wrote about this order, and here's how the Greek and Roman world viewed these relationships. He said, in relation to the male and female, the male is by nature superior and the female inferior. And the ruler, there's the ruler, and then there's the to be ruled. Makes you love Aristotle a little bit more, doesn't it? And then he says, the slave is wholly lacking in any deliberative element. The female has it, but lacks authority. The child has it, but it's incomplete. And then he goes on to say, wherefore women are more compassionate and more readily made to weep, more jealous and quarrelsome, fonder of railing and more contentious. The female also is more subject to depression of spirits and despair than the male. She is also more shameless and false, more readily deceived, more mindful of injury, more watchful, more idle, and on the whole, less excitable than a male. Now, I think there's a contradiction in there somewhere, but this was Aristotle's view of the social order in the house. And Aristotle and many others viewed women, children, and slaves as just in the least subordinate, but very much inferior to free adult men in every way. And now one might argue isn't this what Paul is doing here? Isn't it passages like this that have been used to justify unhealthy patriarchy, toxic masculinity, abusive behavior, and even slavery itself? And truth be told, yes. Yes, passages like this have been used inappropriately, but it's not because there's anything wrong with the passage itself. Passages like this have been misused, even abusively, because we are likely reading them incorrectly. And so passages like this, even in the church world, they're dismissed, excused, passed off, explained away. They can still be used inappropriately. But it's not because there's anything wrong with Scripture. In the passage that we just read, there's a little phrase that gets missed. It's the phrase, in the Lord. Paul references the Lord 6 times in this passage, which should turn light bulbs on in our mind, because Paul is fundamentally and dramatically reordering the Christian household in comparison to the average household of the day in Greek and Roman culture. He's making the Christian household distinct from what was going on in the culture of the day. The man or the husband was no longer the ruler of the household in the classic sense. Paul is helping his readers to understand that Jesus is the master of every member of the household. Another way to say this is to say that Jesus is the Lord of the ordinary and the everyday. Paul is emphasizing that the husband is not the king of the family, but that everyone, husbands, wives, children, and masters, serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This then is a different kind of household. It's also important for us to remember that this is said in the context of a larger body of teaching. And so in Scripture, what we try to remember is that when we're reading Scripture and when we're interpreting Scripture is we read it in the context of the rest of the passage. Like this is Colossians chapter 3. This is the end of Colossians chapter 3. But we have to remember is it's really important for us to remember what comes before it and we'll remember what comes after it, but then also remember its context in all of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul is talking about a different kind of living and a different way of life and even a different kind of mindset, a new life. And so he starts Colossians chapter 3 saying, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you'll appear with him in glory. And are you catching all of this? He's saying is that, hey, there's all of this earthly stuff here. Be careful, though, is because when you put your faith in Jesus, you received a new life. And what was true is no longer true, and you're dead to that old way of life, and you're alive to a new way of life, and set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And then he goes on to say, is put to death what is earthly in you. And he talks about sexual immorality and the lust of the flesh and those kinds of things. He's saying is hey, put those things to death, because that's what you died to. That's the old stuff. Put those things away. And last week I shared the story of is when I was a freshman in high school, actually between my 8th grade and freshman year, is when I was helping get the weed killer ready to go spray the field. And I spilled that weed killer all over myself, covering my clothes, literally wetting my clothes all the way through with toxicity. And the danger of that. And in the same way, there's this put off and put on language, like new clothing. New clothing is needing. A new way of life is needed. And he says, put away the behaviors that wreck relationships, anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk and lying. Put those away, because they wreck relationships, especially in the body of Christ. And then he says, put on then. Okay, this is what it's supposed to look like. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is the context of this passage about what the Christian home is supposed to look like. This reminds us that Jesus changes everything. We're first of all citizens of heaven, and then we belong to families on earth. And what Paul is addressing here is how believers with a heavenly citizenship should engage deeply in earthly structures like family and work. But what Paul does that is different than the rest of culture is he puts Christ in the home. Six times you have this reference to in Christ. You know, let the peace of Christ. Six times you have Christ put right into household relationships. And what Paul is arguing is that the Christian home, that it can bring stability to culture that can't be found otherwise. A stability to society that is important. And this is what often gets missed and may be what we need most today. Instead of throwing out passages like this or dismissing them as just cultural for that day, maybe we need to listen and recover what Paul is actually saying. You know, it's interesting because I read a lot in the area even of sociology. And most people today are not arguing that what we have is working. In fact, even statistically, almost every statistic in the area of family is worse than it was 50 years ago. The share of children living with only their mothers most of the time has roughly doubled in the past 50 years. In 1960, 87% of children lived in two-parent families. That number's dropped significantly to around 60% today. And again, in almost every area, the statistics about the family are worse. In fact, the economic results of divorce in our culture are astounding. Like the impact, the cost to the state because of divorce and the added needs of women and children, it's astounding how much it is costing the state and the government. Is you can financially add up the cost, and it is unbelievable. And government is having a hard time figuring out what to do. And the amazing thing is when the church is the church, and when the church makes a difference in culture, and when the church makes a difference in marriages, like it's quantifiable. It even changes the financial side of things when families stay together instead of go through divorce. Marriage has fallen on hard times. And it's not just because of the redefinition of marriage. People just aren't getting married, and they're waiting much longer in life to get married while still living together, having children, doing life, and yet they're doing it in a much less stable and secure way. Like I can say this even as a pastor is 20 years ago, I used to officiate far more weddings than I do today. And part of that is that people aren't coming to the church anymore for weddings. But a large part of it is people aren't getting married until much later. And what Paul wants us to understand is that there's a stability that should be in the Christian home. There's a safety that should be in the Christian home. And that the Christian home is designed to reflect His grace and His work, but also Jesus' relationship to the church. Paul, with Timothy here, is writing, and he's concerned about the working out of the Christian life in the most practical of settings. And he's concerned about how the Colossians live out the Christian life, both as members of the body of Christ, but also in the home. And there's a sacred order here. Marriage, instead of being about self-gratification and instant gratification, is about God glorification. Our culture puts the emphasis on being happy. Even our cliches prove this. For instance, you've heard happy wife, happy life. You know, those kinds of cliches, they indicate is that, hey, it's all about being happy. And so there's truth to this, is happiness is okay, but marriage isn't just about being happy. It's about being holy. And marriage is a gift from God, as is singleness, by the way. And both have a good place and a right place. And yet, to think is what does it look like for marriage to actually make us more godly, to make us more good? Now, I'll tell you, when Kim and I got married, boy, if I thought I was kind of okay at the time, boy, did I figure it out. Like, I never realized how selfish I was. And then I got married. And all of a sudden, as my schedule's disrupted and other things are going on. And then I thought that, hey, we're kind of figuring this out. And then we had kids. And then I realized I'm even more selfish because they're demanding too. And they changed one's schedule. And what I found is that when I got married, I actually had to press into God in a new way and in a different way, and probably even in a way that prayerfully made me more godly. And then having kids, the same thing is that I had to press into my walk with God because it challenged me so much. In this passage here, there's a sacred order. Household relationships are always to be lived in the Lord. Paul emphasizes four relationships: the wife, the husband, the child, and the parent. And he applies these relationships to the sacred order. And so verse 18, when we read verse 18, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Okay, just something for the husbands in here. Husbands, this isn't your verse. It's your wife's verse. It's not for us husbands to quote, because usually when we're quoting it, we're either being sarcastic or we're maybe thinking about misusing it. But it's for wives to consider and to live out. And it is a sweet and voluntary surrender that should be put in the wider biblical lens. Submission from a biblical perspective is something that we're all called to. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God." Like, that's something every single one of us is. James is saying, submit yourself then to God. And he actually adds in there, and flee from the devil. That you have an adversary, and he wants to deceive you. He wants to win you over. And really the solution to that is submit yourselves then to God. There's a surrender and an obedience to the Christian life where we align ourselves under God's authority rather than following our own desires. This is hinted at in Romans 12, where it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." It talks about in Romans 12, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord." This is your spiritual act of service. Is there's a submission to the Christian life where we say, as God, I give you control of my life. I surrender to you. In Ephesians 5, there's this passage that's about the husband-wife relationship. And so in Ephesians 5:22, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." But do you know what comes right before that? "Submit to one another in reverence to Christ." There's a mutual submission inside of the body of Christ. And wives are told to submit to their husbands, and husbands are called later in Ephesians 5. Love your wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. And that should just set off all kinds of things in our mind, because how much did Jesus love the church? He loved the church all the way to the cross. Husbands aren't called to less. If anything, husbands are called to more. And Paul says here in Colossians, husbands, catch this. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, Paul, the way that he deals with this, and remember, there were household codes outside of the Bible, but in those household codes, you would never find something like what the Apostle Paul wrote. Because husbands had every right to be harsh with their wives and their children and their servants. In fact, it was just a given. And Paul is flipping the script here, and he's saying, not so with you. Because everything now is in the Lord. And you're to love your wives and not be harsh with them. Children are told to obey their parents, and every parent says, amen. And yet, Paul doesn't stop there. He says, children, obey your parents. Why? Because it makes dad happy, makes mom sweet. No. He says, children, obey your parents because it pleases the Lord. Do you see how the attention just keeps getting taken back to the Lord? It doesn't go back to the husband. It doesn't go back to the parent. It pleases the Lord. And even in our parenting, why do we want our kids to obey? And truth be told, I wanted them to obey because I wanted them to make me look a little bit better, like I was a decent dad, and I wanted all kinds of other things. I wanted them to be appropriate. But the danger of parenting is that it's just about behavior modification. But no, is the reason we should want our kids to obey, and we should parent out of the, what does the Lord want? But the reason we should want our kids to obey is because it pleases the Lord. And this was revolutionary in the first century. Revolutionary. Because children were often considered a burden until they could start working and contributing. These are the family relationships, but Paul doesn't stop with just the family relationships. There's one more relationship that in many ways was just embedded into culture. The ESV translates this as bondservants. Another way to translate it is slaves. And slaves are still called to obey their masters. This wasn't Paul's endorsement of slavery. Slavery was a part of the culture. We have to be careful about seeing this in the same way that we see slavery in our own nation's history. And Scripture in no way advocates for or encourages slavery. In the historical context of this day, slavery was a huge part of the culture. Slaves didn't have very many rights, and under the wrong masters, their lives could be full of suffering and pain. And a slave, in a lot of ways, was on the lowest rung of culture. Tom Holland, in his book, Dominion, How Christian Revolution Changes the World, he writes about the terrible plight of many slaves. Now, it's interesting is because Tom Holland, he first wrote a book about Islam. It's called In the Shadow of the Sword, The Birth of Islam and the Rise of the Global Arab Empire. He wrote this book and he was speaking at an event, and a Muslim came up after him and said, hey, would you speak about your own history in the same way that you've spoken about Islam. And he wasn't in particular being demeaning of Islam. He's just giving the history of it. And so understand, he was not a Christian, but he knew that he came out of Judeo-Christian culture. You can actually find his interview on YouTube. It's called Socrates in the City, and you can look up Tom Holland there, and he's interviewed by Eric Metaxas. And he admits that he wasn't a Christian, but he knew that he came from Judeo-Christian culture. And so he said, yeah, I'll write about Christianity. And then he started to study the history of Christianity, and he became a Christian. And he wrote the book, How the Christian Revolution Changes the World. And he said that Christianity is just fundamentally different than so much of what's gone on in history, because it really did change the world in unbelievable ways. And he actually later in the book, he writes about how Christianity was the Christian pastors and teachers and evangelicals and others were the movement that ended slavery in all of Western culture. Now, for a period at times, they also supported it, but Christianity is what really brought freedom in so many ways. He writes about the terrible plight of slaves in the Roman world. He's right at the opening book. He talks about how problem slaves were nailed to crosses as an example to other slaves not to threaten the order of the state. Sound familiar? Here's what he said. He said, nothing spoke more eloquently of a failed revolt than the sight of hundreds upon hundreds of corpse-hung crosses, whether lining the highway or massed in front of a rebellious city. The hills all around stripped of their trees. Because anytime there was an uprising, Rome would come in, cut down all of the trees and hang all of those involved in a slave rebellion on crosses. And Paul here is living in that culture, and he's flipping the script. And he's saying, for those of you that are in slavery, work. Whatever you do, work. But work for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says, masters, treat your bond servants, your slaves, justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Otherwise, as masters, there's a day when you're going to stand before a master in heaven and you're going to give an answer for everything that you've ever done. The other thing to remember that you might miss, the letter to Colossians, one of the carriers of the letter, so Paul was in Rome when he wrote this letter, but he couldn't take the letter to the Colossians because Paul was in prison. But while he was in Rome, he met Onesimus, a runaway slave. And he told Onesimus about Jesus, and Onesimus surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And then Paul gave Onesimus that letter and said, I need you to deliver this back to Colossae. But what we sometimes miss is that his master lived in Colossae and was a part of the Colossian church. And so we have Colossians and we have Onesimus who's carrying the letter to Colossians. He's carrying the letter of Colossians, but he's also carrying another letter to Philemon, his master. And Paul writes Philemon this wealthy Colossian believer, and he urges him to receive his runaway slave, Onesimus, but not as a slave, as his brother in Christ. You see, Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes our relationships. It's also important for us to remember how Jesus came to us. Because he didn't come being born on a throne. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, saying, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Did you catch that? That Jesus stepped out of heaven for you and for me. And he humbled himself. He submitted himself. This is why, you know, in Scripture it says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That he, in a sense, became a servant so that we could be freed. Because what Scripture says is that we are in slavery to our sin. And so he gave up everything so that we could have everything. And it's in that context that we're to live our lives. And the most important thing that we can do, and I'll just say this to men, is men, you are called to lead your house, but you are to lead your house under submission to the Lord with great godliness and with great goodness, serving the other members of your house. And I can say is that there's times where I did provoke my kids or exasperate my kids. And I think that I followed that up every time with an "I'm sorry." Sometimes it took me a few years to get there. And I know that it's not easy, but we are called. We are called as leaders to submit ourselves to God and really then everyone else, whether you're a spouse or a child, we're called to submit to the Lord. And what that first looks like is, "Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me for my sins and help me to follow you." And then it looks like humbly walking it out in the everyday parts of life. Would you join me in praying the way the Lord Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.